And so, continuing now in our study in the Gospel of Mark, let's be reminded that in our previous study, we had yet another great sign and wonder, or miracle, as sometimes they're called, Jesus feeding 4,000 people. We surmised, on good biblical evidence, a largely Gentile audience. 4,000 mouths were fed on basically a small handful of fish and some bread. And then we saw how the Pharisees, as he left that village and went to another, accosted him, demanding that he give them a sign from heaven to attest that he was and is, in fact, the Messiah. And he basically says, sorry, folks, no sign will be given except what's already been given. And then we'll start at verse 13. My focus will be 14 through 26 today of chapter 8, but let's start with verse 13, reading as usual from the New King James Version. And then he left them, getting into the boat again, departing to the other side. Now the disciples, this is verse 14, had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. And then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets of fragments did you take up? And they answered him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. And so he said to them, how is it? You do not understand. And then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and, notice, led him out of town. And when he had spat on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he, that is the blind man, looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. And then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everything clearly. And then he, Jesus, sent the man away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. And there ends the reading of God's Holy Gospel, Mark 8, 14 to 26. Men like trees walking. Blindness, you know, in whole or in part, has always been a challenge for anyone to deal with. But even someone with perfect eyesight can still not see things as they really are. Heard about a family from a remote part of the country. We'll call them hillbillies or folks who hadn't seen the light of civilization in a long time. This is many years ago. They went to the big city. They checked into the Grand Hotel and stood in amazement at the impressive sight of this building and the lobby area. And leaving the reception desk, they walk over to the elevator entrance. Now, these folks are so backwoods, they've never seen an elevator before. And it, just as they're standing there watching it, this old man comes hobbling up, the doors open, and he gets in. And the doors close. And less than a minute later, the same doors open up, and out walks this young, strapping, athletic-looking man. And without missing a beat, the mother of the family patted her son's arm and said, go get your daddy, son. Well, however that may be, that mother saw clearly enough. She saw the doors open and two men get in and out, but she didn't understand what she saw. Apparently, the disciples had a similar problem here. And if you'll pardon my using a personal reference, I want to share with you that when I was in high school, I struggled with mathematics. Though I was basically a fairly good student, I guess math was my weakest link. That was my weak point. And I remember sitting in algebra and geometry classes utterly and completely confused day after day. Now, my failure to comprehend was my own fault, I suppose, but I muddled through managing to get enough of my homework right and passing the test just to avoid failing. Now, having had that experience, I have some sympathy for these disciples in this story. I know what it's like, and maybe you do too, to not get it, quote unquote. The apostles are going to have something of a long learning curve before they can begin to fully understand what is going on with this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And their understanding is going to be realized in two stages. First of all, in finally understanding who Jesus is, and then secondly, what that will mean for the future events that are going to unfold in Jerusalem. Let's be reminded that we bring our minds and our expectations and understandings to these texts fully informed about the 2,000 years of church history. We've got our study Bibles. We've got the Westminster Standards. So we've got a whole bunch of stuff in our heads that these folks did not have. This is a very human story. This is the reason the Gospels are so vitally important. Because they present to us, in human terms, what these men were really struggling with. They didn't really understand who Jesus was at first. It's likely they didn't really fully comprehend until he actually rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven. So at this point, they have no idea what's in store for them as they're gradually moving toward Jerusalem and the great events that will unfold there. And in the order of things, the disciples always seem to be three or four steps behind Jesus concerning the facts and the realities. And Jesus in these stories is pictured as being rather frustrated at their inability to grasp who he is. But surely, who among us can really blame the disciples? All that they have seen and heard still cannot prepare them for who Jesus really is as the divine Son of God. And the truth about Jesus really doesn't fit into any of our natural inclinations or predispositions. Friends, let me share with you what I think is a true fact, or you may even call it a secret, concerning the whole business of being a Christian. This is something very important to remember, and that is this. If you ever think that you finally got a good handle on Jesus, if you ever think that you've got God in a box, then you do not understand. You know, I think this is a danger sometimes that we who place rightfully strong emphasis on doctrine and discernment, that we must always remember God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, as the Catechism teaches us. And as such, we can't distill the essence of God into a catechism. God is beyond all of these things. He's not beyond our understanding. But if you ever think that you've got God tied up, sewed up, in the box, he can't do anything other than what you say he can do, or what your human documents say he can do, or can't do, or will do, then you better watch out. You know, we who believe in God are sometimes criticized by non-believers and irreligious people, and they say that we've actually made all this stuff up, that, you know, the Gospels are full of superstitious nonsense, anonymously written and all that. According to them, the idea of God, whether it be Christian or just generic, is created by people who need to believe in some benevolent deity up in the sky who's watching over us. And now there's a sense in which our Christian faith actually agrees with that critique insofar as it applies to the false gods of men, who are the creations of their desire. See, humanistic gods are gods that can be controlled by humans. But we do deny that Jesus the Christ and our Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit are in that category. There is nothing about Jesus that the disciples could have imagined or even invented of their own. He was far beyond their mental grasp in terms of who he was ultimately. Only with a revelation from God the Father will they be allowed to see the glory of the Son. Now, last week, as I mentioned at the beginning of the reading, we saw the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. Now, in this case, they've gotten into the boat after that feeding, and they forgot to bring the bread, apparently. The disciples forgot to bring the bread with them. And he makes a connection with that incident and the Pharisees back in chapter 8, 11 to 12. He says, leaven, L-E-A-V-E-N, leaven is, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Well, leaven is not a word that we use very much in our English language. It is a term used for baking, sort of like the starter or the yeast or something like that. And in ancient Hebraic and religious symbolism, it is a symbol for evil. Unleavened bread, of course, has a connection with the Passover, where it was bread that was prepared in haste. If you're going to eat good bread, you put the leaven in so it'll rise, But if you're in a hurry, like when the death angel is going through your town, as it was in ancient Egypt during the Passover, you've got to get that bread made in a hurry. So you leave the leaven out. In any event, here, leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod refers to the blindness and their refusal to really see Jesus as the divine Messiah. And also, as we learned last week, them asking for a heavenly sign, a validation on the scale of something like Elijah or Moses, that is not an indication of faith or belief. On the contrary, it is showing a refusal to believe. And Jesus warns his people that those two groups, the followers of the phony King Herod and the Pharisees, they are not natural allies, but they do share a common disbelief. It's an infection that has worked its way into the minds and hearts of these people. And this deep-seated hard-heartedness is so bad that nothing in Jesus' ministry, up to this point at least, is going to bring them to belief. It's interesting how the Bible often speaks to those of us who follow Jesus, and it warns us about the dangers of unbelief. Now, you know, friends, we are a part of the Reformed tradition as Bible Presbyterians, and we are committed to the doctrinal position of the perseverance of the saints. And by the way, for any of you here or those listening by way of audio, sometimes the doctrine of perseverance of the saints is conflated with or confused with a doctrine popular among phony Calvinists called eternal security. They're not the same. Perseverance of the saints means that those who are saved by God's grace persevere in their walk with the Lord and in their growing in sanctification to the end, to when they're glorified. Eternal security typically means that once you go forward at an altar call and, quote, get saved, well, then you can't ever get unsaved. They've got the right idea to some extent, but it is a very confused, muddled aspect of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which is what we affirm. Once a person has become a true follower of Jesus, they will never totally fall away from him. And so when we read of Jesus exhorting people who at least appear to believe in him to beware of not believing, well, it sounds to our ears rather oddly out of place. Well, in my estimation, that is because I think that, as I sort of alluded just now, our definitions of faith have been influenced by what I'll call evangelical revivalism. I had a phone call from someone some weeks ago who had gotten word that we were planning on voting to leave the PCA denomination. I guess he didn't get the word that we were going to join the Bible Presbyterian Church, but he had this idea of forming a new denomination. Maybe he will, maybe somebody who thinks like him will join with him in that, but he specifically said, among other things, we need a denomination that is revivalistic. Friends, let me tell you something. Revivalism has been very, very bad for our faith, in my opinion, and that is because it has promoted the idea that at any point in time, if you have these good feelings about Jesus, well, that can pass as true faith. The gospel presents faith as a gift from God that changes a person's heart. It is a miracle that is demonstrated by following Jesus as a disciple. That's not the same as walking forward at some evangelistic crusade or signing a card saying, on this day I made a decision for Christ. The disciples are completely missing Jesus' intent here in verse 15, chapter 8. Instead, they believe they're being rebuked because they forgot to bring the bread. Jesus does rebuke them in verses 17 to 21, but it is for their lack of understanding, their lack of discernment. Now, I mentioned last week that we have seen so far that there were, in fact, two miraculous feeding stories in Mark's gospel. And I shared with you some of the various commentaries and theories about the one group or the other. But one more thing we can learn from these verses is this. Jesus sees these two feeding miracles as revealing to these disciples what they need to know to have faith in him. And the frustration that you see in Jesus here on these pages is real. And the emotional responses of Jesus, they are valuable for those of us who are his followers. And so I want you to consider especially his language here in this rebuke. These disciples do not see. They don't understand. Their hearts are hard. Their ears are dull. Their eyes are clouded. They do not remember the previous lessons. Now, don't you and I struggle with the same problem as we follow Jesus? And so, before we pass judgment on these men here, can we really say that we're all that different? How often does the truth of the kingdom penetrate into our self-centered world where we live? How often do we repeatedly find ourselves oblivious to the presence of God and His truth? The inability of these Pharisees and disciples to see sets the stage for the healing of this blind man in Bethsaida, probably, as it indicated, outside the city. So, think about this story. Think about this. This miracle story of Jesus healing this blind man can be understood, I think, on several levels. On one level, it is simply another miracle story, distinguished by a few odd details. It's the only healing story where Jesus asks the person a question, and it's the only two-stage healing story in the Gospels. Matthew and Luke do not include this story in their Gospel writings. There are many theories about that, about why they didn't. It may have been that they didn't include it in their writings because on another level, it makes Jesus look like a failure. I mean, his attempt to heal somebody is not immediately successful. And the fact that Jesus had to touch the man a second time, well, that may explain why Matthew and Luke's writings leave the story out. And yet, this two-stage movement is the very point of the story in the Gospel of Mark. It serves to connect it closely to its context and pointing most clearly to its significance, I think, for you and me today. And this is the level of seeing this story that is really important. After Jesus touched the blind man and asked him if he can see, there's this strikingly memorable phrase, "I see men like trees walking." I see men, but they look like walking trees, verse 24. His sight is somewhat blurry. He can now see. But blurred or not, he begins to use the sight that Jesus has given him. So isn't that how it is when you first start this walk in the Christian life? Your vision is blurred, your understanding is somewhat limited, and having begun to walk with Jesus, you do not yet know what the end result of that walk will be. At first, your spiritual sight is weak and fuzzy, but if you use what you have, then new understandings and clarity will come. If I can use that analogy in this way, let's say that for far too much modern popular evangelical religion, that this first touch of Jesus, that's what it's equivalent to. The popularized version in the megachurches and the revivalistic churches, that's the first touch represented here. You know, in most evangelical churches, people are taught to shout, "Praise the Lord, I'm saved!" But they too often never tell the new believer what he or she is saved from or what they're saved for. You see, God begins a work in you, but the end is not you. The end is to be focused outward on other people. So here's the thing. If your religion is not personal, it doesn't really get up and going. But this is crucial. If it never moves beyond the personal, it never gets going anywhere. That is why when Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment, he, as I mentioned in a previous message, he technically broke the syntax of English grammar at least and said there are two greatest commandments. See, by definition, something that's the greatest can only be one. But Jesus said there too, love God, love your neighbor. So initially the blind man sees, but he sees them like trees walking. That's as far as many of us get. We see people, but they're basically just like things. They're people that get in our way. They're people that who we don't really see as needing to hear the command of the gospel to repent and believe. The great Swiss psychiatrist Paul Tournier once commented about doctors, physicians who see patients only as, he said, quote, an irrelevant appendage to an otherwise rather interesting disease. That's a pretty stinging accusation. You know, people are more than just symptoms. Like the story of a man who said that he saw a figure walking in the distance. He couldn't tell. He thought it might have been some strange animal. But when he got closer, he saw that it was in fact a man. And when it still got closer, it looked somewhat familiar. And when he finally got face to face with this person, it turned out to be his own brother. That's the way it happens with us sometimes. At first, when you see people, they appear strange, annoying, foreign. But the closer you get, the more like you and me they are. Some of us are walking around only half cured of our spiritual blindness, in other words. Our Old Testament reading from the book of the prophet Hosea, I like the way he put it in verse 8 concerning his own people, Hosea 7:8. He referred to the people as cake not turned. You are like cake not turned. In other words, you're like a ruined cake or a ruined piece of bread that's burnt on one side. Half-baked religion. Many of us, too many of us are like that. Therefore, we have a dim view both of the Christ and of other people. You know, during the era of World War II, people who were casualties, whether they were civilians or our own forces, they were referred to as people who were expendable. During the Vietnam era, that same term was changed to something a little more obscene, the body count. See, there is a tendency for us to see other people as objects on a landscape with no more emotional impact on us than a tree might have. I think you'll agree with me that our first concern is usually ourselves. Think about this. If you have ever been shown a photograph of a group shot of people and you are in that photograph, don't you usually look for your own face first? Isn't that who you look for first? Many years ago, there was a little bit of gossip that was printed in a London newspaper about a famous painter and an equally famous writer. And in this gossip sheet, it said, James McNeil Whistler, the painter, and Oscar Wilde, the writer, were seen yesterday in the city of Brighton talking as usual about themselves. Well, when Whistler saw that little bit of gossip in the paper, he clipped it out and he sent it to his friend Oscar Wilde with a little note that said, I wish these reporters would be more accurate. If you remember, Oscar, we were talking about me. And Oscar Wilde sent a telegram in reply and said, it is true, Jimmy. We were talking about you, but I was thinking about myself. As most of us do, friends, most of the time. It is only when Christ comes and touches our eyes that we begin to see others as he sees them. And then verse 25, Jesus again put his hands upon the man's eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and saw everything very clearly. I once read somewhere that each of us as Christians, we need to have two conversions. The first is from the world to Christ, but then the second is from Christ back to the world. Now, that may be a somewhat cumbersome way of putting it, but it mentions the point that I referred to earlier. Christ needs to be personal for us. Our faith, our doctrine must be personal, but if it only stays personal, then it's never going to go anywhere. The book of Exodus chapter 17 and verse 21 says, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved from the wilderness of Sin by stages. I'm quoting that because the wilderness of Sin was a geographical description. It's in a place near Mount Sinai in ancient times. And the Hebrew word translated S-I-N in our English text refers to something else. It's a geographical area, like the word Conesty or the word Greenville. But I think that we can use this interesting coincidence as a spiritual description as well, whether it was intended to be that way or not. It's a play on words by asking, don't we all move from the wilderness of sin by stages? That's what sanctification is all about. Now, to be sure, the Christian life may begin for some folks with a bang, you know. Folks may experience a life-transforming sense of the power of God changing their lives, and they come to know that they've been accepted by God. But that's only the beginning. But a lot of folks stop at that place where they get started. As somebody put it, it's possible to be born again in the Christian life, but be stillborn. I actually heard of a revival meeting in one place where a fellow was trying to, as they say in revivalism, pray his way through, and the evangelist came up and knelt beside him at the anxious bench and asked him what the problem was, and he said that he was hesitant to give his life to Christ because he was a businessman, and an opportunity had just come up for him to destroy his competitors by some dishonest means. And he said, if I give my life to Christ, I won't be able to do that. Oh, don't you worry about that, said the evangelist. What we're talking about here is your relationship to Christ and your destiny in heaven. What you do outside this camp meeting, well, that's another world. That's your own business. There are too many people in the Christian world claiming the name of Jesus who think that way. The people of Israel left the wilderness of sin by stages, according to Exodus, and again the play on words, don't we all? We do not arrive full-blown. Christ has more to do with you than just simply touch you once. He is always calling you to move forward and to conquer new territory in your life and to open your eyes and to see things, to see people, to see the world as it really is. You know, friends, as I said at the very beginning of this message, being blind is a difficult thing to deal with, but it can be overcome. Sightless people can and do live full and productive lives. Spiritual blindness, though, and willful ignorance can be much more of a problem to take care of. And it is truly a sad tragedy when a person chooses to live in the darkness when they could be living in the light. Let me leave you with this story about a woman named Rose Crawford. This woman had been blind for 50 years. But then she had an operation at an Ontario, Canada hospital. And she said, I just can't believe it. As the doctor lifted the bandages from her eyes, she began weeping. Because for the first time in her life, she saw a dazzling and beautiful world of form and color. She was now able to see. But there's another side to this story. Because for 20 years of that 50, her blindness was totally unnecessary. She was not aware that surgical techniques had been developed and that an operation could have restored her vision at the age of 30. And the doctor said this. He said she just figured there was nothing that could be done for her condition. And so much of her life could have been very, very different. Let us pray.